All right. Well, good to see everyone tonight. Glad you are with us in our midweek worship and Bible study. We are going to be in Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 7 in this class. We're getting pretty close to the end of this study on the history of Israel. We've got Nehemiah to cover and still Esther for the rest of the month. You may notice that in your booklets, there is no Esther material. So the last couple of weeks, we're just going to be reading the book of Esther and kind of talking through it. But there won't be any material for you to use. But hopefully you're still using the worksheets that are in the booklet for the class. That guides our discussion. And all right, looks like everybody's settled. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer and ask Him to be with us this evening. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we honor you this day. We are thankful, Father, for the love that you've shown us in every way that you have. You've poured out your blessings on all of mankind. You cause your rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. You give life, Father, to all those that are made in your image. And we, Father, are the beneficiaries of all of that, along with everyone else in the world. But we, Father, also know that we are blessed in greater ways in Christ Jesus, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Him. And because, Father, you have put us into the body of Christ, because for those of us that have named His name and called Him Lord and been baptized into His death and resurrection, you, Father, have made us your people. And that has great privilege and great responsibility. And we're here tonight, Father, to remind ourselves of such things. We're here to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We're here, Father, to pay attention to your word and be instructed about who you are and who we ought to be. We are thankful, Father, for those that meet, for those that love you and love one another, for your church here. We ask your blessings on all of us tonight as we gather and we try to encourage each other. We pray for all of our loved ones, Father, who are struggling tonight for whatever reason it might be, for those that can't be with us but would like to be, for those that perhaps are being neglectful and thinking about other things when they really should be focused more on you and your people. We pray, Father, that you'll be with them tonight and help them in whatever way that they need. Bless our study now as we think about this great leader, Nehemiah, and the great things you accomplished through him. We pray, Father, that we'll learn the lessons that your Spirit wants us to learn. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we get into the book of Nehemiah, couple of questions about that. What makes Nehemiah unique in the Old Testament history section of our studies? So we've been looking at Genesis. We're going to go through Esther, but there's something kind of unique about Nehemiah. What would you say is unique about Nehemiah? All right. So as a person, he has some interesting uniqueness, right? So he works with the Persian king. He is in a position of authority in that place. I was more asking though about the book itself in kind of the canon of scripture. It's maybe not a very good question that way. So Nehemiah is the last chronological history book, right? So even though we're going to have Esther after this, Esther took place when in history? What book of the Bible would you fit if you were to put Esther into another book? All right, in Ezra, that's right. So going back to Ezra's chart there, Esther takes place between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. What we're studying right now in Israel's history is the return from captivity, right? The restoration from Babylon. How many times do leaders bring Jews back? Three times. Which corresponds to how many times captives were taken, right, on the front end of the Babylonian captivity. How many years was the captivity from when people were first shipped off to Babylon to when people finally returned? 70 years, right? By God's design, God's prophecy, God had promised that. Maybe just some review questions. Do you remember why God chose 70 years? He said a couple of things about that, but do you remember why he chose 70? He said something about he wanted his land that they'd been neglecting to have its Sabbath rest, right? Which is seven. Part of what the Israelites had been doing was ignoring God's laws. And so he essentially said, if you're not going to take care of the land that I gave you, I'm going to move all of you out and give the land its Sabbath rest. And I'm going to have you gone for 70 years while that takes place. All right. So as the children of Israel began to return in the book of Ezra, the first leader of the return was a man named what? Zerubbabel, and also his companion, Jeshua. What did they come to rebuild? All right, the temple. I'm going to ask this question because we're going to compare this with Nehemiah. How did that building project go with Zerubbabel and Joshua trying to build the temple? How'd that go? It was slow. It was interrupted a lot. It was interrupted by opposition, right? But it was something that the people didn't do very well with when there was opposition. Are we going to see anything different here in Nehemiah? We'll see similar opposition, correct? But what's different in this book? The leadership, the people out of mind to work, and the building project goes way different, doesn't it, than it did under Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra. What's that? That's right. We'll talk more about like how quickly that went. But that first return was a more difficult one. Let me ask this question as well as you're starting to think about this. During this history period of the restoration, there are some prophets in the Old Testament, literary prophets, like books of the Bible that are prophets, that are contemporaries with these guys. Who are the contemporary prophets with people like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah? All right, Haggai and Zechariah, they're the ones that came and encouraged the building of the temple, right, under Zerubbabel. And who else? Malachi. So Malachi would also be a contemporary of Nehemiah, who's many years later after Zerubbabel. And of course, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and you can find out a little bit more about where the people are at with that. So, all right. So Nehemiah is the last chronological book of history. It's also the last historic glimpse of the state of Israel before there's like 400 years of silence, right? So before Jesus comes, this is about the last word we get about the Jewish nation and what they're like and what's going on. So keep that in mind this week and next week as we talk about this book. All right, any other comments just in a general way as we get started here? In the Hebrew Bible and in the Latin Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are put together as 1st and 2nd Ezra, just so you're aware of that. So in many ways, I think Ezra and Nehemiah are meant to go together because of how similar they are. I'll just go ahead and point out, too, the structure. You remember in Ezra, the first six chapters are physical rebuilding, and the last part of the book is spiritual rebuilding under Ezra. Same thing's going to take place in Nehemiah. You've got seven chapters of physical building, and then you're going to have kind of another spiritual awakening with Ezra and others that are involved in that. Nehemiah coming back to help restore some things spiritually. So keep that in mind. All right? All right. Any other comments before we get going? All right. Look at your booklet. Question number one, where is Nehemiah as this book begins? And then the next question will be, what news does he receive and How does he react? But where do we find Nehemiah at the beginning of this book? What's that?
Iran.
Yeah, all right. It wouldn't have been called that then. But that would be essentially the idea now. What's the name of the city? Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, right? So remember that the captivity was in Babylon, but there had been a shift in power from the Babylonians to the Persians, and Nehemiah would be working under a Persian regime, and he would be in the capital city. Is there anything significant about that fact, that what we're going to read about in this book is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but the story starts in Susa, the capital of Persia? What do you make of that? Anything there? Any lesson there? Anything interesting about that? Who would you expect maybe to have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? Not a guy there, right? You would have expected it to come from where? From Jerusalem itself, right? Were there Jews there? Were there leaders there? Were there hopefully spiritually minded people there? But something is wrong, right? Something's going on in Jerusalem that the God's got to bring somebody from a really, really long way away to come deal with this problem. So what's the news that he receives? All right. Feel free to participate tonight.
Things are in shambles.
All right. Yeah, things are in shambles in Jerusalem. And it's not simply the walls, but that's primarily what his project's going to be. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So it is something about the city of Jerusalem that's troubling, right? The walls are still not built. But what else is described here? Yeah, the people are having a really hard time. Is there any indication of maybe why that is in the book of Nehemiah? Why are the people having such a hard time? Yeah.
Forward to chapter 5 and 6, there's a lot of self-slavery buying and selling
of
their property, but they just
don't have enough money to buy. All right, very good. Some of the problem is internal with the people, right? There are people within the Jewish nation, actually enslaving their own people, causing financial hardship for some of those people that are poor. So they're kind of making their own mess as a nation. Any other things that would have made it difficult? All right, very good. So there are enemies surrounding them that are pretty happy to just keep the nation of Israel in a situation of being low, right? We'll talk more about that. When Nehemiah finally shows up to help, there are some of the leaders around there, some of the governors of the lands, that are really upset that anybody showed up to help these people at all, right? And so they're gonna cause trouble for them. Anything else to add to that? Okay. There's just some physical challenges to all of it. You know, if you really stop and think about how difficult the restoration would have been, like, you have to imagine that there would have been really hard times for many generations, in fact, coming back from captivity, having next to nothing. trying to get traction on all of that. That would have been a really challenging time in Israel's history. And we have to read between the lines a little bit because we don't have all the details. But this verse, I think, is as good a verse as any to help us understand that things were really, really difficult for the people. So, all right, anything to add to that? All right, go ahead. And then let's talk about what's Nehemiah's reaction to this news. But, Randy?
Yeah, I think it's interesting and maybe somewhat telling to the problems they were having in Nehemiah's prayer there in chapter 1, when he acknowledges the sins of the nation.
Yeah.
And includes himself in that, in his family. Certainly that played into probably most of the difficulties that they were having because they weren't following God.
All right, very good. So as Randy pointed out, Nehemiah is going to say in his prayer that the people have been not doing what God wants. Like they've been, not only have they been doing that for generations, he speaks of it as a current situation as well. So let's read a little bit of that, starting in chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Comments about Nehemiah's reaction? What do you think about it? David?
How personal the narrative is of his prayer. I mean, he includes himself in the prayer, which I find interesting. It just seems very personal. The whole book.
Yeah. All right. A personal type. All right. Very good. So Nehemiah is sort of blending together his own personal, like, stake in the nation of Israel. But he really is praying it as a national prayer as well, right? He's praying on behalf of the nation. He's praying and saying, I've been guilty of some things. He reminds himself and God of the promises God had made. I mean, essentially, it's a summation of Deuteronomy. If the people don't do what God says, he's going to do what with them? He's going to scatter them. Has he done that? He has done that. But if people will return and serve God, then he'll, like, bless them, right? Can you get a little deeper? I mean, you have to, again, sort of think about this from Nehemiah's perspective. Nehemiah's not in Jerusalem, right? Why not? Why is Nehemiah not with his people? Any thought? Tim?
Well, I guess men like Joseph were put in spots to eventually be used by God for certain purposes, and maybe that's why he's there.
Okay. Has it been a while since Israelite or Jews have returned to the land? It's been a while, right? I mean, we're in 445, 444 is when Nehemiah goes over. they've been back for how long? 90 years. So Nehemiah is probably born in, you know, Persian, under Persian rule or under Babylonian rule. Clay?
No, you kind of mentioned already, I think that it almost sounds bold for him to talk to God and say, remember what you said. But really, it's him showing faith in God. You promised this. And I'm going to do my part right now. We're sorry for what we're doing. But we trust you that you're going to do what you promised. So I just think that's actually an act of faith, not an act of faith.
All right. Very good. Adam.
I was going to say the fact that he admits his sin, this is purely speculation, but part of it may have been he felt the comfort in the king's abode and the work that he was doing and kind of forgot about God himself and realized, oh, I should have faith in you. I'm sorry. He said he got comfortable. I don't know, but he is a cupbearer to the king, so he's in a good position.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when Nehemiah says, like, I and my father's house have done this, right? He sort of throws his family under the bus a little bit. When the original returns happened, did it sound like under Zerubbabel and Ezra that any Jew in Babylon and Persia could come back if they wanted to? Sure. Did all of them come? No. Now, to be fair with Nehemiah, if Nehemiah ended up in a position of authority under the king, do you think he could have just at any given time said, I'm walking away from this station and I'm going back to my people? Not at all. So it may be that Nehemiah had a desire to go back, but couldn't. And actually, that seems to be part of what he's scared about in this next section, is when the king is going to see him upset, to request to go to his own people could be viewed from a Persian king as rebellion, right? So this would be a very difficult situation for Nehemiah. Good. Sharon.
Like in verse 11, that he asks God to be attentive to his prayer and the prayer of the servants who desire to fear your name. So he's not asking the entire nation that was taken away. He's asking God remember those who want to serve you, who want to be your people. And that wasn't everybody.
Right. And that sounds like Nehemiah could be talking about people with him in that area, right? That there are people here that really would like to do what we're supposed to, but we found it difficult. And God needs to essentially bless another return of people back to the nation. So, okay, good. Anything to add to that? Yep.
There's a couple times that Nehemiah in his prayer talks, appeals to God to be attentive to his prayers and his eyes open. So, in verse 6 and verse 11, do you think Nehemiah is thinking that their sins may have separated them from
him? Yeah, perhaps. Nehemiah describes in this that it's something he's praying over and over again, right? For days, it sounds like. And it's going to be like a few months before he actually gets to say anything to the king about it. But yeah, looking at the hardship of the people, I think anyone could conclude that God was still disciplining the remnant because they weren't doing what was right. So, yeah, to your question, Nehemiah sees a link between the difficulty and sin, and so he's appealing to God to hear them. So, good. All right. In your booklet, question number 3, what did the king notice about Nehemiah? As Nehemiah goes, as we get into chapter 2. Yeah.
Basically, he looks sad, and he has no reason to be sad, so the king concludes that there's something bothering him.
All right, verse 1, the king notices, well, Nehemiah's statement in verse 1 is, I had not been sad in the presence of the king. And so one of the questions I asked here is, what do you conclude from the fact that Nehemiah the king notices this time that he's sad. Verse 2 says, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. So what do you conclude from this? That, like, this is the one time that the king notices something like this about Nehemiah. Again, it's sort of, I guess, you have to speculate a little bit or at least draw an inference about this.
You're not supposed to ring the king's parade, that's for sure.
Okay.
You know, he made sure that every time he was in the king's presence, he was going to, his job was to perk up the king and, you know, be a positive guy in the king's court.
Okay. So part of it is he's a pragmatic kind of guy, right? Like you, when you're in front of the most powerful man on earth who probably chops people's heads off if they're not smiling, then you smile when you're around him, right? Peter, were you going to say something?
I was going to say something fairly similar. In terms of Nehemiah, that's just always been being positive and not demonstrating this type of sadness. And so this was unique and so obviously it's really paying attention.
Okay, good.
But when sorrow is extremely deep in our heart, it's hard to mask on our face.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? You know, and you kind of wonder, was there nothing that had touched Nehemiah this deeply before, right? That's kind of the other thing you have to ask is, had, as Adam pointed out, his life been fairly easy, he hadn't thought a lot about maybe what was going on with his people. Here's finally an opportunity to ask some people who've come back from Judah. That's interesting to think about. That's a long way from Judah. But he asks some people, hey, what's it like back there? And this is maybe one of the first times in his life, in his career, where he's really deeply touched about the state of something going on. Would you guys agree that that can happen to you in your life? Like, you can go maybe years of your life not thinking very deeply about something and kind of just being like, oh yeah, life's good, everything's fine. And then you have like a moment of maturity or a moment of reality, and all of a sudden there's a heaviness that comes into your life because, wait, this is really important. This is not something that I'd thought much about before. Could be the burden of lost souls that you hadn't thought about when you were younger, but all of a sudden now you're thinking about the fact that people are lost, or it could be all kinds of other things, right? That you kind of come of age or come to terms with, and it changes some things for you. So it's interesting to think about that with Nehemiah. Comments about that? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
It's interesting because he really doesn't have that big of a connection to Jerusalem. Like, he's never been there. He doesn't even necessarily know that many of the people that are currently living there. And yet he has this deep care for them, and it cuts him that deep.
Okay. Now, I think that's a great point, right? Nehemiah would have never seen this city. He wouldn't know what this was like. Now, again, I guess we're speculating a little bit. It's possible that Nehemiah had traveled back to the temple for Passover, or maybe he had gone back before, I don't know. But it sure sounds like he's been at distance, and this is going to be like a homecoming that would be new for him. But yeah. All right. Anything to add? Randy?
That's why did it take him 90 plus years to suddenly develop this desire or whatever? It's curious. I mean, what we see here is very personal, very emotional on his part. Why did it take him so long? You know, after the first captive's return, I find it interesting. Just curious.
Okay. Yeah. So the question is, why did this take so long? Were you gonna comment on that?
Just a similar thing. You think about Moses and him growing up house and not until he's a certain age when he recognizes, wait a minute, maybe I need to be doing something different. So there's a process of growing up. You talked about before, maybe you don't think about things outside of the bubble of your life until something deeper happens and you recognize you need
Yeah, very good. So this is what's curious to me about kind of going to your question and your point. Don't you think the people in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem should have been noticing that the wall was all broken down? Like, they were the ones having to step over the rubble every day whenever they would try to get through town. When Nehemiah gets to town, he tries to take his animal through on a tour. He can't even get through certain roadways. So, like, again, think about it like this. Is it possible that human beings can live in a mess and get so used to their mess that they don't even realize it's a mess? And it takes maybe somebody from the outside looking in and saying, like, well, that's kind of a mess. But going back to Clay's point and what we sort of said, Nehemiah doesn't seem to have thought of this until he finally asked this question of his brothers. Let me make an application to this. Many of you know a lot of people in this room. You greet them, right? You see them from week to week and you say, hey, nice to see you. Glad you're here. You give them a hug. Everything's fine. But have you ever had one of those moments where you actually ask them something like, hey, how are things going in your life? And if you've never really asked that or you've never heard them respond with, actually, things are really hard. You may sort of have like, you know, a life like Nehemiah's. You've never had any occasion to be sad about anything. But Nehemiah finally asked the question, how are the people? What's it like back there? And as soon as he hears it and feels it, then he's got a connection, you know. These are my people and this is something I should care about. I think there's some lessons in this. All right. Other thoughts about this, Sharon?
Reminds me of national identity. We've got a lot of people from a lot of different places in this country.
Mm-hmm.
And when something bad, I mean really bad, happens in their home country, even if they were born here and their parents came from that country, sometimes it can cut them pretty deep just because of the national identity.
Yeah, very good. And it's more than just national identity here too, right? I mean, the world was in those years a melting pot, really. Like if you became, like somebody pointed out, Nehemiah is not some obscure person in Persia. Like he is part of the nation in a privileged position. He's an immigrant, but you know that he was born there probably. This is a lot about identifying with God's people, right? Not just the nation itself, but who these people were. So, good. All right. Other thoughts there? All right. So question number four, what does Artaxerxes do to help Nehemiah? How does the king help Nehemiah in chapter 2? Peter? Yeah, very good. And before Nehemiah requests things like, hey, can you give me letters to tell everybody to not hurt me, like to show that I've got permission to do this? I mean, one of the first kindnesses the king shows Nehemiah is he doesn't kill him, right? Like, Nehemiah is afraid to even address this but the king is gracious. The king says, what can I do to help you? And essentially gives Nehemiah all the things that he asked for, right? Nehemiah attributes this to God. He says, the favor of God was upon me. God's the one who granted this, you know, this kindness from the king. Yeah. That's right. It is interesting, isn't it, that the king says, all right, what's your plan? When will you be back? He doesn't just say, you can go and not return. He seems to indicate, I'll let you go, but you need to be back. When will you be back? You suppose that would have loomed whatever amount of time that was that Nehemiah said. You think that Nehemiah would be watching his watch to make sure he got back, right, at the right time. So, yep, good. Jay?
I was wondering if this part where it says, you know, he had to have letters to pass through to get to Jerusalem. I wonder if that has any play on why he wasn't there already. maybe there wasn't free passage.
Correct. Yeah, that's a great point. There is a mention of, in verse 2 of chapter 1, I ask concerning the Jews who had escaped. You hear that request? So there might have been some sort of underground railroad of Jews trying to get back, but it would have been very difficult to get back. But as Nehemiah was going to travel with, you know, people and goods and all of that, it would have been a dangerous journey for him. So great point.
I just think it's very worth mentioning God's involvement, not just in this, but you think about all the number of times when the Israelites or people of God have been either captive or in places that they shouldn't be. Think about Joseph, right? Or Esther, or Daniel, or here. God keeps somebody close to whoever's in charge, so his action is being done.
Yeah, very good. Don't miss that in Israel's history and what Clay just pointed out. You know, God was dealing with like the leaders of nations and the most powerful people in nations. And part of the way that he got his work done is by keeping godly people near them who could then seek the favor of some of these people. And I just find that fascinating. Like if you think about how God arranged that and some of these stories, it really is something remarkable to notice. So, good point. All right, anything to add to Artaxerxes helping? Related to that, how do the governors of the provinces react when Nehemiah gets there? Look at chapter 2, verse 10, or verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. That's very telling, isn't it? These guys around there had been very, very happy to what? To keep the Israelites low, like to keep them vulnerable, to keep them under their thumb. And now somebody shows up with official, you know, backing of Persia to help these people, and it really bothers them. It really troubles them. Any other comments on that? All right, next question. What does Nehemiah do when he arrives? So about halfway through chapter 2, what are his activities when he arrives? And then what do you think about the way he handles his arrival? Let's start with what he does. What does he do when he gets there? All right, he takes an assessment of the situation. How? Like, how does he do it? He does it not in the limelight, right? Not in the middle of the day. He does it like kind of in under the radar, incognito. He doesn't immediately go talk to all the leaders of the Jews and the religious leaders and the political leaders. What do you make of this? What do you make of Nehemiah doing this? Unbiased meaning like not getting their input? Okay, yeah, Nehemiah just wants to see for himself, right? He wants to see for himself what he sees. Could there other be other tactical reasons why he would do something like this? It's pretty brilliant if you think about it. Yeah.
Maybe he doesn't want to jump in and start trying to make corrections on things where he doesn't really fully know the situation yet. It's better to just get a read on the whole situation before he tries to start correcting.
Okay, good. Have you ever had, like, have you ever worked in a place where somebody was hired to maybe be a new manager or a boss or a CEO or something like that? And there's different ways that people handle that. Like they can come in, guns blazing, saying everything they're going to fix and how they're going to fix it and sort of whatever. And then there's the people that come in and like wait a bit to figure out what's actually going on. Nehemiah seems to be pretty wise with this, right? Would there have been reason why some of these Jewish leaders might not have liked Nehemiah being there? Have you thought about that? Tim?
Well, we know that there were reformers there that were prospering from their relationship with these adversaries.
That's right. There were some people that had ties to Tobiah and some of these other leaders, and so they were politically connected to them, even familial relationships. Yeah.
In chapter 5, when they're telling him about all the things they're going through, or 45, they're talking about their own leaders extorting them because of the famine.
That's right. Some of these Jewish leaders had grown fat off of the dysfunction of the nation, right? That would have been a problem. Could there have been an attitude from some of the remnant Jews in Israel? Could there have been an attitude about some of the Jews who hadn't joined them, that were over there in the easy places to live in some ways, while they're the ones over here trying to rebuild? Imagine coming in and just saying, like, what's wrong with all of you guys? Why is this place such a mess, without taking the time to know how to talk about it, right? Other thoughts about how Nehemiah handles this? Now, once he does the assessment, what does he say? He does gather the leaders, and what does he essentially say? Okay, well, they're the ones that kind of say, let's rise up and build. He does introduce it. Look at chapter 2 around verse 17. I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. Do you see any wisdom in the way he approaches that? That's right. And he includes, he says, look around. Like, I've just assessed this. You look for a minute at what you see. What do you see here? You know this is a problem, right? And God's been good to get me here. God, listen to what the king said. We've got that support. This is something that needs to be done. And they join in, right? Let's do this then. Yeah, very good. Nehemiah, I think, is a pretty admirable leader in many ways, and there's a lot we can learn from him, so good. All right, anything to add to that? All right, next question. When they finally do begin to build in chapter 3, what impresses you about the people's involvement in chapter 3? I know chapter 3 sometimes is a hard chapter to read just because of all the names and things like that, but anything impress you about chapter 3? Yeah.
The building together.
Yeah.
The build next to so-and-so, next to that. It's teamwork. They're working all together.
Yeah, it's really incredible, isn't it, that there are so many people involved in this building project. Look, even as a church, there usually are only a handful of people that do the work, right? I mean, when we have a work day, it's just a few that usually show, and it's usually the same few that show. Imagine like how quickly things can get done if everybody, and this is one of those moments in Israel's history where everybody goes in on it, right? It's not just the craftsmen that are building, it's priests, it's the daughters of some of the people. It really is pretty cool when you start thinking about it. Anything else impress you in that chapter about the way that's done? Some of it describes like how they were. Do you have something else? Go ahead. Right. All right. Yeah, very good. It almost sounds like there could have been a little bit of a competition, right? Because as there's opposition and you're starting to build the wall, it describes how people were building near their own homes. If you don't build your wall while your neighbors are building their wall, where's the enemy going to come? through your wall, you're the breach, right? So, like, the fact that they all begin to sort of do their part, and you see that kind of side-by-side mentality, it's pretty neat. All right. Anything else to add to that?
If you're accepting leadership, you got to have that. You got to be people who are willing to accept the leadership and do what's said.
Yeah. They're submissive, right? They all join in. It almost sounds like, though, if you read chapter 3 the correct way, Nehemiah didn't even have to really do all of it. He got the people stirred up, and they did it. I think somebody said this earlier. Was it you, Lisa? The people had a mind to work. Is that chapter 4, verse 6? Yeah. We built the wall, the whole wall. We joined together half its height, and the people had a mind to work. All right, we'll pick up right there next week. We'll continue with the story of the building of the wall, and we'll see how much we can get through in Nehemiah, but we'll take some time on this. So be ready for that, please, next week, and I appreciate it.